Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And we're still in verse 6, which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all." And last time we looked at the words, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all," and he did the first point on the Lord, and that's where we left off. And the second point was the nature or manner of our deliverance. He hath laid our iniquities on him. And so, Lord willing, that's where we're going to pick up for this reading. And I'll go ahead and start. He says, "I come now to the next part, the nature and way of our deliverance. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Our sin and punishment is transferred to Christ." The point is, doctrine, that the way that God takes to acquit poor sinners is to lay the guilt and punishment of sin on the back of his own Son. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. What the phrase imports, I did in part discover in giving you the different readings of it in several translations. For, especially, F-O-U-R, you may take to set it off to your thoughts. Number one, that of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. "He delivered him over to our sins. It is hard and sad with a man to be delivered over, to be torn by wild beasts, to be delivered to persecutors, to be burned in the flames, to be stretched on a rack, to be broken on a wheel, and other tortures. But it is far more hard and evil to be delivered over to sins, especially for Christ, who was inflamed with the desire to please God. There is nothing more abhorrent from his nature than the filthiness of sin. And therefore, though you should suppose him to be delivered over to the most exquisite punishments that the world or the wit and malice of man can invent, yet it is nothing in respect of his being given over to sins. So the spittings, scourgings, buffetings, his cross and all, were but as a flea biting in respect of the being given over to our sins. God delivered him to Pilate. The Jews could have done nothing if power had not been given them from above. But to be delivered over to the power of sins, what a heavy thing was this for Christ." And therefore, the expression does in part reach what is meant here by God's laying it upon Christ. Number two, that of Junius and others, he has a Latin phrase, "Our sins did rush upon Christ. They would fain destroy him, as an enemy pushes sore to destroy their enemy. We read of a company that came out to take Christ with swords and staves, and a soldier that fiercely run him through. Aye, but brethren, there is another company that came rushing and would fain or desire to destroy him, and that was your and my sins. We came forth with swords and lances and, as it were, run him through." Our sins did, so to speak. Number three, another version has it, Latin words, "as with us he laid it on him." Do but consider what it is to have sin laid upon any. It is to be bound over to death and destruction. It is to put that upon a man that will be his certain ruin. 1 Kings 13:34, "And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth." When sin is laid upon a man, it will undo him. Number four, others take our marginal reading, "He made our sins to meet in him," I guess to join in him. That raises it a little higher. Though one sin be enough to ruin a man, yet all the sins in the world were, as it were, concentered in Christ to overwhelm his soul and to fill it with a great deal of terror. And indeed, he stood in much danger of a great condemnation unless he could satisfy God's wrath. Thus you see, from the several readings, what may be gathered out of this expression. And I the rather note it, because the Spirit of God uses a word here that has so many significations. Out of all, you may gather a delivery of Christ over to that which was most contrary to him, which seized upon his soul and settled there, and brought him to the death of the cross, and would not leave him till he had fully expiated and satisfied for it even our sins. But I come more particularly to set out the thing that is intended here by the Holy Ghost in this expression, but he hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. There are two things in it, one implied, which is taking off sin from the creature, and the other more formally expressed, which is a putting it upon Christ. First, therefore, I shall show you how far it is taken off from the creature. But for the understanding of both, you must know there are three things in sin. Number one, the fault or offense against God. Number two, the guilt or obligation to punishment. Number three, the blot or sinful inclination or vicious disposition to sin. Number one, I begin with the first. For the offense, it is as if it were never committed. The creature, when justified and sanctified, is as free as if it had never sinned, the creature, which is intimated in diverse expressions of Scripture. I will give you a few places, Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for and shall not be found, and the sins of Judah, and there shall be none, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. In Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. They are exhaled and dried up by the beams of mercy. In Jeremiah 31, 34, I will remember your sins no more. It is quite gone from the creature. Numbers 23, 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. In Isaiah 51, 9, David prayed, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. God does so cover the sin as if it were not at all. His carriage to the soul is as if there were no sin. As a holy and just God, he cannot behold it with approbation, and therefore, as a merciful God, he does, as it were, cover it from his eyes. Whereas, on the contrary, when God punishes sin, he is said to set iniquity before him. Psalm 90, verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. In Psalm 109, verse 15, let them be before the Lord continually. God in love will not take notice of the offense. Number two, he takes off all guilt and obligation to punishment. Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Nothing is done in a vindictive and punitive way, though many things be done in a corrective and chastising way. All God's dispensations are as branches of the covenant. Number three, for the blot or sinful inclination, that is more and more taken away by virtue of Christ taking our sins upon him. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead unto sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He took away vicious inclinations as well as the penal or the penalty obligations. Secondly, so that was the end of the first part, how far it's taken off. Secondly, it is transacted on Christ or laid upon him. We cannot safely say the fault, for that is the guilt that grows out of the sin inherent. It's an inherent part of the sin. But the guilt was laid upon him, such as grows out of sin imputed. Therefore, he is said to bear the sins of many, Isaiah 53, 12, and to bear our sorrows and griefs, verse 4. Number one, So much sin was laid upon Christ as obliged him to make satisfaction for it to his Father's justice. For having once submitted to the taking of it, he could not recede. There was a necessity that he should clear himself with his Father. And therefore it is said in Luke 24:26, ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? Number two, there was so much sin as put Christ in our stead. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it is said, he was made sin for us. And in this chapter, he is said to be numbered among transgressors, nay, the chief of transgressors. Number three, so much sin has made him liable to the infinite wrath of God. Therefore, it is said, Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for us. And in the Psalms, it is said, the pains of hell got hold of him, insomuch that he needed justification as well as we. Isaiah 50, verse 8, he is near that justifieth me, who shall contend with me? It is spoken of Christ. This chapter is a chapter of Christ. He needed that God should clear him. Number four, so much sin as would have sunk him into eternal misery had he not been a God himself to escape out of it. Acts 2:24, having loosed the pains of death because it was impossible that he should be holden of it. And therefore you shall find faith's chiefest support comes from Christ's resurrection. Romans 8:34, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Mark that. Faith looks to that as the most wonderful thing, that having such a weight of sin upon him, he should be able to rise up again. This was a great wonder. He says, but I come to the reasons of the point. Number one, therefore did God lay it upon Christ because he was the fittest person to bear it. He was most able. It best befitted the divine justice to choose such a person as might not miscarry in the work and transaction, else we could have no assurance that satisfaction was given. Psalm 89:19, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. It is spoken of David, but chiefly means Christ in it. The help is laid on one that is most able to go through with it, and Christ was most willing to come to the utmost. Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Christ had not room enough, his heart being enlarged with love, till he had given testimony of it to the world. Luke 22:15, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover. Christ knew the date of his days was then at an end. Number two, this did suit best with God's design, which was to magnify justice and mercy at the same time. The mercy seat did but cover the tables of the law in the Ark of the Covenant. The law was satisfied by Christ, and yet God is merciful to us. David said in Psalm 101, verse 1, I will sing of mercy and judgment. God would have his people triumph in both now. Use number one, to press us to bless the Lord for this wonderful deliverance by Christ. Number one, that sin is taken off from our shoulders and laid upon Christ. How miserable would it have been if every man had borne his own burden? Galatians 5, verse 6. How light soever men's sins seem when they are committed, yet they will not be found light when they come to reckon with God. For then sin to an awakened conscience is one of the heaviest burdens that ever was felt. Now Christ has taken off this burden from us. If God had laid sins upon us, as he laid them upon Christ, they would have sunk us to hell. The little finger of sin is heavier than the loins of any other sorrow. If God give you but a touch of it, or a spark of it, actually lights into your conscience, you will groan sadly. Psalm 38:4, mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. When we do but taste of this cup, we cry out presently or directly, my heart fails. You may know it, number one, by what Christ felt. He lost his actual comforts, felt strange agonies, insomuch that he sweat drops of blood. We are of weak spirits and soon dismayed, but his soul was exceeding sorrowful. If this be done in the green tree, what shall be done to the dry? Many times, a little before a shower, falls a gloominess and sad blackness. So it was in Christ's spirit, his human spirit, his man spirit. Number two, the saints, when the little finger of God is upon them, how have they roared all the day long? Psalm 40, verse 12, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. All life and spirit is gone when God sets home but one sin upon the conscience. Job said in chapter 6, verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison thereof drinks up my spirits. Number three, you may know it by your own experience. When conscience is a little opened, what horrors and disquiets are there? Proverbs 18:14, a wounded spirit who can bear? Then for thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. Cain cried out, my iniquity is greater than I can bear. Number four, consider the life to come and the threatenings of the word concerning those that die in their sins. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who can conceive what it is to remain in chains of darkness? 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Sins that now lie asleep like sleepy lions will be then aroused up. Mark 9, verse 44, their worm never dieth and their fire is not quenched. This is the portion of them that bear their own burden and their own transgressions. So that was point one under use number one. The sin is taken off from our shoulders and laid upon Christ. Point two, when you begin to feel the burden of sin, make use of Christ for ease. Remember this burden is laid upon him. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The weight lies upon us, not to press us down to hell in despair, but to go to Christ, as they were to do under the law to the sacrifice. Leviticus 1 verse 4. They were to lay their hand upon the head of the sacrifice, a rite, R-I-T-E, expressing that the sacrifice did bear the burden of their sins. This they were to do with brokenness of heart, acknowledging their offenses, acknowledging that they were worthy to die as the beast died, owning the sacrifice of atonement, Christ Jesus. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of a broken heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. This was done to renew the covenant. Psalm 50 verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And they were to promise to walk with God in all humble obedience. Now, use number two is exhortation to beseech you to believe this truth that your iniquities are cast upon Christ. A man has no benefit by it till he believes. There is as much need of your believing as of Christ's suffering. Believe in the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Number one, as soon as you feel sin a burden, ease yourself by considering it is laid upon Christ. Free grace, as it does not exclude the merits of Christ, so not the application of faith. It requires that. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The business was transacted between God and Christ before all worlds. Faith gets it copied out to the soul. You are weary and heavy laden with sin. Come then to him, Matthew 11:28, with a lively faith, Not as if by faith we did anew lay the burden of sin upon Christ, only then we apprehend it to be done for our sakes. Number two, after you have gotten an interest in him by faith, renew the sense of your pardon. God sees as a just God, and so our sins should be matter of humiliation to us, but he covers them as a merciful God, and so it is a matter of comfort. Sins, they were long since laid upon Christ. Renew your pardon again by faith and strive to get an actual sense of it. Remember, Christ's soul was heavy to the death that you might go free. But you say, I could take comfort in these things if I knew that my sins were laid upon Christ. It is only the sins of the elect that are laid upon Christ. Answer, the text says the iniquities of us all. Now he goes into a doctrine here, doctrine that Christ is set forth in the gospel as having all men's sins laid upon him. The word carries it in such a general way that none is excepted, and there are very many other places to confirm it, where Christ is said to reconcile the world, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and to taste death for every man, Hebrews 2 verse 9, and to die for all. It is good to mark that in 2 Corinthians 5:14, if one died for all. I shall come to the reasons why Christ is proposed so generally. Now, just for those listening who know the doctrine of the Puritans, that there was particular redemption, that Christ died for a specific set of people, he is not saying that that's not the case, and he'll actually get into a defense of that later here, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, here. But he's going through how, from our perspective, this there's no reason we should not go to Christ, especially because these things are set forth generally. And so because they are general, then everyone should go to Christ. And there's no reason to not come to him, even though Christ actually only did die for those whom he represented. So, but we'll go, now we'll get into the points he brings up about the generality and why it's explained or put forth generally in the Bible. So again, he says, I shall come to the reasons why Christ is proposed so generally. Number one, because all men in some sort have benefit by him. So far, Christ suffered his Father's wrath that was due to all men's sins, that in a large sense, they have benefit by him. All the common mercies we enjoy, we have by virtue of Christ's death. You know how the threatening ran, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die, Genesis 2:17. Nay, it is surely dying, and all mankind might have been lost, but yet you see the absolute accomplishment of the sentence, even to wicked men is referred to the day of judgment. The worst, at least, enjoy a reprieve by Christ, at least a delay until the day of judgment. In this sense, it is said, 1 Timothy 4:10, we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. Such as is spoken of in Psalm 37:6, O Lord, thou preserveth man and beast by a common salvation and preservation. And the word, the Greek word, which is usually applied to Christ as mediator, is used there to hint that it comes by Christ, though it be a common mercy, it is from him. Thus it is said in Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Some understand it of collecting the scattered parts of the world and renewing the creature, which, had it not been for Christ, would have been lost, as an orator collects the heads of a discourse, that nothing be lost, and brings it into one sum. So the heathens, all their mercies come to them swimming in the blood of Christ. So the word, ordinances, covenant, and outward graces to the church. Thus he suffered for the sins of the whole world, that the whole should enjoy these common favors, and blessings by him. Number two, because there is a sufficiency in the merits of Christ for all, so that if it had pleased God to give Christ to all mankind, his justice had been sufficiently satisfied. For there is no defect in the Redeemer, and therefore there are so many general expressions in Scripture to set out the value of Christ's sacrifice, so that if there were 10,000 times more sins committed than there are, here is enough to expiate them all, the person that suffered being so eminent and the sufferings so great and infinite. Those that perish do not perish out of any defect or insufficiency in the merit of Christ, as if enough were not done to save them, but out of their own fault because they did not believe it. Thus it is said in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive," that is, as there was a sufficiency in Adam, the first common person, to ruin all his posterity, so there was a sufficiency in Christ to save all that Adam ruined, for it must needs be understood so, for take it literally, and it is against all common experience. Many know not Christ, many hate him and will not come unto him. Ye will not come unto me that ye may have life. In Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all to condemnation, by the offense of one, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. The text proves nothing but that there was as much sufficiency in Christ to justify as there was in Adam to condemn. That we may not have too low and undervaluing thoughts of Christ's sufferings, the Scripture speaks thus generally. There is enough for me and you and all the world. It is a great injury done to Christ to lessen and extenuate him beneath Adam, as if he were not able, or not as able, to recover as the other to ruin us. Number three, therefore it is expressed thus generally that all conditions of men might be included. All conditions of men might be included. God would not have any enclosure of his mercy being enclosed within the bounds of any nation, persons, and conditions of men, that he might take off all outward exceptions and comprise every believer of what condition and rank soever. And therefore he expresses himself promiscuously to all in all of every state, every nation, every order. It is the nature of man to confine privileges to their own nation and order. We would be singular and shine alone and have none share with us. Envy, I say, grudges at the commonest mercies. We see in common things nothing is so welcome to us as that which we enjoy alone. The Romans would be the only civil nation, all else were barbarians. The Romish clergy would have all learning and knowledge confined within their function, and the Jews could not endure to hear of a general salvation for other nations. It was the harshest note that could be sounded in their ears that Christ died for all. It is much urged by the apostle, because of the rage of the Jews, for the enlargement of the pale of God's church, P-A-L-E. Therefore, I conceive the apostle did inculcate, and so largely insist upon it, to meet with the perverseness of the Jews as that which they would never hear of. In this sense, it is said in Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man, and so 1 John 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, not only for us Jews, but for all the world, even of all places, orders, and ranks. God would not have the creatures envy it to any man. He proposes it so generally to take away the Jewish indignation against the Gentiles. Therefore, the apostles do so plentifully abound in these expressions. Number four, that no man might accuse God as if he had not made sufficient provision for his soul. Men are apt to transfer their guilt, though they will not charge Christ with it in a way of faith, they will charge God with it in a way of censure. As Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. It is their own folly and unbelief, and we are apt to impute it to God as if he did not intend Christ to us. Now there would be more occasion offered if the Lord should have pointed out by name those to whom he intended Christ. God keeps it secret what he will do with men, that he may provoke them to endeavors after duty, toward duty, leaving themselves to his good pleasure. No man can plead now as an excuse for his negligence that God left him out. It is we leave out ourselves. And therefore, the proposal and offer of Christ is general. God has expressed enough of his will to show man his duty, though not enough of his will to tell man his pleasure and secret intention. Now the will of God concerning any particular person is hidden. Men would feign or desire to excuse themselves of duty by prying into God's secrets. God gives a check to such curious impudence by making the proposal and offer of Christ general, though his intentions to give Christ may be particular. Yet we must not meddle with that. Foolish curiosity proceeds from an innate desire in the creature to charge God with all its miscarriages. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. The proposal of Christ in the gospel, that is a revealed thing, and it belongs to the creatures. God would have it carried so as rather typing out duty to them than revealing his own purposes. He would not give the creature such an occasion to murmur. Number 5, to denote the multitude that should come into Christ, especially in the latter times, they are as good as the whole world. He so loved the world. John 3:16. It is understood by many of mundus credentium, they were but a world when Christ saved them. God's elect, compared with the wicked world, are but a little flock by themselves, but they are accounted in the scripture as innumerable. Revelation 7, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Mark, it is a multitude which none can number. The sheep of Christ's flock are so many that it is innumerable. In a sort, especially, there shall be a great increase in the last times. And thus you may expound that place, Hebrews 2 verse 9, he tasted death for every man. In the next verse, it is so intended, in bringing many sons unto glory. So Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The gospel shall then be spread far and near. God has given Christ to have and to hold all the world, Hebrews 1, verse 3, whom he hath appointed heir of, H-E-I-R, of all things. And it is said in the 10th verse of this, Isaiah 53, which we're in, that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Therefore, the scripture speaks this generally to comprise the vast multitude that should embrace the doctrine of Christ. Number 6, to denote the oneness, or the one way by which all are reconciled to Christ, all that have it by Christ. I say, many times the expressions are general, to show that God disposes of the sins of all his people one way. Such expressions are rather exclusive of other ways than inclusive and comprising all persons. God is said to lay the iniquities of us all upon Christ, because all those whose iniquities are disposed in a merciful way, they are disposed this way. Let me exemplify this a little. The philosopher defines it good thus. He uses Greek words. Good is that which all things desire. It is not to be understood as if all things in the world did desire good, for stones and timber and many other things have no appetite. The meaning is, all things that desire, or that do desire, desire that which is good. But I will give you instances in Scripture, Colossians 1:20, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Not that everything is reconciled, but everything that is reconciled this way by the blood of Christ's cross. So Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, that is, to all to whom salvation is brought, it is brought by the grace of God. It rather notes Christ's merits than the persons that enjoy it. Divers such expressions there are in Scripture. Thus, John 1, verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Not that every man that comes into the world is enlightened. There are many that perish and die in their ignorance. The meaning is, every man that is enlightened by him. As for example, such a man cured all the city. Not that every particular man was cured, but all that were cured by him. So Christ is the Savior of all men, that is, of all that are saved. These expressions are exclusive of all other ways, not inclusive of every person. And thus you have the reasons. Now here he gets into the point we talked about earlier, talking about universal redemption. So he says, application, use number one, this serves to clear to us the mistake of the doctrine of universal grace and to explain those expressions in Scripture that are brought to favor this opinion. Though you cannot conclude out of them universal grace, yet you may a universal necessity of believing this benefit. Solomon said, Proverbs 24:26, every man shall kiss his lips that giveth the right answer, that is, ingenuous men will mightily prize, or I think it's unwavering men, will mightily prize and be taken with a right answer. Why, here now you have an answer against the patrons of universal grace. You see the reasons why the proposals of Christ are so general and why there are so many expressions of it to all men. It is because all enjoy benefit by him. He is sufficient for all. God would not have any enclosure of his grace to any particular person, and it is to show the multitude of believers and that God would have all men look to this and to no other name and to but one Christ. Use number two is to inform us what little reason we have to refuse to come to God at his call, seeing he keeps open house for all comers. Yea, though you have no money from for heaven, Isaiah 55:1, ho, every one that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The publication of the gospel is general to all men, to all kinds of men. Nothing hinders now but unbelief or the refusal of Christ. Number one, not your nation. Oh, how are we to praise God that he has enlarged the bounds of mercy to us Gentiles now, as well as to the Jews formerly? You may look upon your iniquities as laid upon Christ, Romans 16:11. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. It is quoted out of Psalm 117, verse 1. All nations now share in this privilege. You know, in traffic or otherwise, peculiar nations have peculiar privileges, but here all alike. Number two, not your condition. Are you poor? Christ is as mindful of you as of the rich. God takes a great deal of care and knowledge of a poor soul. In the parable of Dives and Lazarus, Dives was the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man has a proper name and the rich man has an appellative. It is a great favor, I can tell you, to be known to God by name. It is spoken as a great privilege that God knew Moses' name. Exodus 33:12, I have known thee by name, and thou hast found favor in my sight. Acts 17:34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. God took notice of the poor woman at Athens as well as great scholars. So James 2:5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Are you a poor, neglected man or woman, or a poor servant? Yet your souls may be as dear to him as the richest man alive, and he is as tender over you. You read in the 16th verse of Philemon that Onesimus, a servant, was above a servant in regard of his spiritual condition. Oh, brethren, it is a great fault in men. They do not look after the poor in the world, especially poor servants. If they mind the good of the higher servants, the higher higher servants, yet they neglect the other. I speak a homely word, and yet a true one. It may be the soul of a poor scullion boy in the kitchen may be as dear and precious to Christ as yours. So also it may be said in Acts 13:1, and Simon that was called Niger was a saint as well as Moses the fair. Number three, not your sins. Make no exceptions where the word makes none. Christ came to die for the dissolute drunkard as well as for the devout hypocrite. Men in despair look upon their sins as Cain did and cry out, my sins are greater than I can bear. Why, did Christ upon the cross only accept your sins, do you think? He accepted them, didn't die for them? Did he say he would not die for such a one as you? Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those that have committed so many sins that they are even sunk down to hell by them, Christ calls to himself. Yea, the more unlikely it seems to you, God may have the greater regard to you. Luke 14:21, the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. A man would have thought a morsel at the door had been great preferment for them, and of all persons, they should never have been invited. There is nothing exempted out of the call of the gospel but the sin against the Holy Ghost, and that is never pardoned because the forgiveness thereof is never asked. Take heed of making exceptions where God has made none. A feast may be intended for you, though you have a poor, blind, lame soul. Number four, not any thoughts that Christ was never intended for us. How do you know that? Reprobation is God's sealed book. It's secret to him. It is not for creatures to look into it. You would feign or desire to justify your unbelief by God's decree against you, but it argues an ill spirit. If you can exempt yourself out of the number of them that go astray, you may exempt yourself out of the number of those whose iniquities are laid upon Christ. Let God alone with his secret judgments. Christians are to look to the revealed will of God in the Bible, to directions in the scriptures, not to the secret that is in God's bosom. But still the soul replies, if I knew that I belonged to the election of grace, then I would believe. Otherwise, I know that I cannot change his purpose by any faith of mine. Does God promiscuously intend Christ to everyone? I reserved the discussion of this doubt that I might answer it the more fully. I shall endeavor it in these propositions by which I shall lay open the whole matter. Number one, certain it is that there is enough in Christ's death to merit pardon for all men in the world, though there were 10,000 times more men than ever there were or shall be, and so they would find it if they did believe. It is good to determine that first, for the defect is not on Christ's part, but this I spoke to before in the reasons. Number two, though Christ's death be sufficient for all, yet the efficacy and benefit of it is intended only to believers, to those that enjoy it by faith, not only applied, but intended only. Mark, I say, that not only the efficacy of it is to believers, but the efficacy of it is intended to believers. See some proof of this from Scripture, John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. There was the intent of God and Christ that Christ should die only for those of his own flock. And therefore, many times, where you find the expressions of God's love very general, you shall see the intention of it is restrained to those that believe. As John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God intended him to the world of believers. Whoever amongst them do believe, let him be whatever he will, or whatever he was, he should not perish, if he believes. So Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Though it be to all, it is with this restraint and limitation to all that believe. And there is good reason for it, for if God intended it, he would effect it. If he meant it to happen, he will make it happen. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven and doth whatsoever he will. If ever God willed it, certainly he would accomplish it. Man cannot frustrate it. And if God intended the giving Christ to the whole world, Christ would have prayed for it. A man cannot know what was God's will or the Son's duty better than by taking notice of his solemn prayer when he was about to offer up the sacrifice of himself. John 17, verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. Christ was given for none, but for those that were given to him. And for them he prayed, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Christ prayed only for those for whom he died, and he died only for believers. Number three, God no doubt intended him such a sufficient sacrifice to the world. Christ did nothing but by the Father's will, as was largely confirmed in the beginning of this discourse. John 5, verse 30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. It was the Father's intention as well as the Son's. So far, then, we may safely say, God intended Christ as a sufficient sacrifice. Number four, though the efficacy and benefit be certainly intended to believers, yet God's offer of Christ and the publication of the gospel is general. Isaiah 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And Revelation 22, 17, Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Such commands being rather an intimation of what he would have us do than what he intended we shall do, of the creature's duty rather than of God's will, his secret will. It is the will of God's pleasure that they ought to seek after an interest in Christ. So it is said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, Latin phrase, voluntate precipiti, by the will of his command, and by virtue of this, we are bidden to preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, verse 16. To the making it effectual, there is required not only God's will, but God's grace, still reserving to God the power of his own secret judgment. And number five, God is serious and in earnest in these offers and publications of Christ to all. That he mocks no man you shall see, do but try him, accept him, and he will be good, he will be as good as his word. It is not made to you fraudulently and with an intent to deceive, but God is serious. God is bound to no man, and wicked men refuse him out of their own perverseness. And indeed, we should rather admire his mercy that he gives Christ to any than quarrel at his justice that he does not give him to all. That God is serious and in good earnest in these offers appears, number one, by his entreaties. He beseeches you to take him as well as offers him. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? In 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. So God uses all these entreaties to show that he is sincere and in earnest with all men. Number two, because it suits more with his delight that you should take hold of these offers and not refuse them. God binds himself with a strong oath. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Merely as it is the destruction of the creature, so God does not any way approve of it, though as a just punishment, he delights in it. If you look to God's approbation or delight, your accepting grace more suits with it than your refusal. And number three, because he is angry that you do refuse. John 5:40, ye will not come to me that you may have life. He is grieved that men, through their own folly, neglect that which should do them good. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He meant by his outward ministry, though not inward call. He was mighty solicitous and earnest in that, in his outward call. So though God use all the means with us and give us all the light that possibly can be into his will, except saving light, we turn unto our own way. All right, and that is the end of this section and brings us to the end of verse 6. And Lord willing, we will go on to the 7th verse the next time. But until then, go asking God to help you and seek him to help you accept this offer of Christ that's made. It's made to you. It's made to everyone. And do not refuse it, and go to him humbly, seeking his mercies and seeking the Lord Christ's atoning work to be applied to your soul. May we do that earnestly before the day of reckoning. And may we, through his help, abandon our sins and turn to live to Christ. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.